in different styles, that we have part of it that is a historical account, like Genesis and Exodus, and particularly, you know, Joshua through 2 Kings and a few others in the Old Testament, the Gospels in the New Testament, the Book of Acts. We have parts of it that are written as poetry, like the Book of Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, the Book of Ecclesiastes even. And some of the prophetic writings are that way too. They're written in kind of a poetic style. It gets lost a little bit on us unless our Bible's formatted that way, because it's been translated into English, and that quality is not as evident. And then we have the instructional parts that are like the epistles that were written by the apostles, that are instructional letters to churches that tell them different things that they need to know. And often these things overlap. It's not all one or the other. Sometimes it goes together. And there is symbolism that's heavily used. But we also have to use some common sense and not try to over-symbolize things or make symbols out of things that are clearly plain language. And that's the difficulty that we get into. And the book of Revelation is particularly problematic in this respect, because it's really hard sometimes to know what the symbols are and what's supposed to be symbolic and what's supposed to be taken for exactly what it says. And I would dare say it's probably, at least among Christians, one of the most controversial books in the Bible. And I didn't really talk about this before because I wasn't really planning to get into the prophecy aspect of the book of Revelation so much. But this particular letter, this particular message that we're about to study, raises some difficult questions about how this ought to be read, which causes us to have to maybe step back and understand a little bit about how the book of Revelation is viewed. You have some people, they're called preterists, who believe that just about everything in that whole book revolves around things that already happened. That everything that, or most everything that's written in there, not everything, but most everything that's written in there got fulfilled in 70 AD. And there are others that we call historicists who believe it's a historical account that goes forward from the time of John on, which makes the most sense to me. And then there are other people who take everything in the book as an indication of the future and what's going to happen when Christ comes back. And then you have yet another group of people who think it's all symbolic. Which, if you do that to the scripture, then you can make it say anything you want to, and then you've got a problem. There does seem to me, at least, to be a very clear break between chapters 3 and chapters 4. In chapters 2 and 3, you know, one's introduction, 2 and 3, he is writing in a particular way to the churches, and he's writing about their current situation. Now, why would he change in midstream and suddenly start talking about a future that's way off, when that's not the approach he used with all the other churches we've talked about so far? And you'll see why I'm making that point when we get there. This message, though, tends to bring that conflict and highlight the different views. It would seem to be a matter of interpretation. But I want you to think about that for a minute, because it's a common argument that we hear about the Bible as, well, that's the way you interpret it. I interpret it differently. And we can disagree on things. That's all right. But I want you to think about it this way. Most things are not written with the idea that the reader can interpret it however they want to. Let's put it in real simple terms. If you're a parent and you leave a note for your kid that says, you take out the trash today. Now, how would you respond if they said, well, I thought that meant that you wanted me to clean up the way that I think and maybe do some things a little bit better in the future? Now, that's not what you said, is it? Might be true, but it's not what you said. And they know it too. Or take, what about the what about something that's more poetic, less straightforward in its writing? When I wanted to express my interest in Linda in maybe having it go in a romantic direction, I wrote her a little letter. And it was a story. It wasn't a letter so much as it was a story. A little story about finding a flower in the desert. And oh, should I take it home? And how beautiful it was and all this. Now, you did have to sort of understand the intent of that letter, of that writing. But I wrote it with an intent. It wasn't meant to be interpreted in some strange way. I don't know what you could do with that. But the point is, obviously, there was a message to be communicated, and I chose to do it in a way that was poetic and flowery. And you find the same kind of thing in the Bible. But there is a meaning and an intent toward everything that we find there. And it would be especially not a good idea in the Bible to try to make it say something other than what it does. But we do that all the time. Now, we can disagree over minor points. We can even believe different things about Revelation. That's okay. At least to a degree, that's okay. We can have different understandings, and as long as it doesn't touch on a primary issue of the gospel and salvation, that's okay. We can agree to disagree. But you know what? It does not change the truth. Just because we disagree on what the truth is doesn't mean the truth is malleable. It means we disagree on what the truth is. The truth is still there. So anyway, let's move forward and let's look at the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, actually, there's still a city on that spot. It's in Turkey. And I'll spell it for you if you really want me to. I listened to somebody pronounce it who's from that area 8 or 10 times and still couldn't get it right. But it's still there. And of course, you may have learned in school, because we have a Philadelphia here, that it's the name means the city of brotherly love. It was founded, it was named that to commemorate the two founding brothers who were especially devoted to one another. So kind of a neat history there. Don't know what you'd find if you dug too much further, but we'll leave it there. So I'm going to go ahead and read this message. It starts in chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Also, I will keep you from the hour of testing the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And my new name, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus' opening here is a little bit different than all the others. In all the others, he has introduced himself in reference to some of the description that John gives in chapter 1, the vision that he had. But this time, and in the next one also, he diverges from that and introduces himself in a different way. The one who is holy and true. These adjectives will appear later in chapter 6 when they are spoken by the martyrs. And of course they appear throughout the scripture. It is Jesus' affirmation of his deity and who it is that he is. The Leviticus 19:2 puts it this way. It says, "You must be holy because I, Yahweh, am holy." And he is the way, the truth, and the life, as John 14:6 says. But then he says, "I have the key of David." Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a reference to his authority, and it's again a messianic reference. And to sync that up, you can go to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And it says, "And I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and he will open, and no one will be able to shut. And he shall shut, and no one will be able to open." So then he goes on from there, and he says, "I'm going to open a door. I'm going to place before you an open door which no one can shut." Of course, referring back to what he just said. What does that mean? We don't know. He says, "You know, I know your deeds, and it's not really specified what that means." Some people say, "Well, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for evangelism. It's something that he's going to give them." That's the way we typically look at open doors. And the next verse seems to indicate that he's going to do something in that church that's going to make them known, but we're not really given that. And the other interpretation of that is that it's a reference to the kingdom, and that would fit the references that he's made before. And he is, of course, the coming Messiah. He is the King. He is the King eternally. And that would fit very well, too, in this case. But he says, "I've opened the door, and no one, it's a door that no one can shut." And this is where we can take some comfort. Because his word is final. When he says it, it's going to happen. Whether he's talking about your eternal salvation or whether he's talking about something that he's given you personally in your life, if he says it, his word is final. And you can take it to the bank. It took me about 40 years to figure that out. He told me when I was just a little kid, I've told the story before, "You're going to be a preacher." Well, I figured by about... at least by about 19, I figured I'd totally mess that up, and that just wasn't going to happen, period. Well, he didn't have any gifts. Now, sometimes he does make conditional promises. If you do this, I'll do this. But this wasn't one of those. It was a straightforward statement of what was going to happen. And here I am. Don't know how long, but here I am. But he decides. He decides who gets in. He decides what's going to happen. It's ultimately up to him. And nobody, anywhere, anyway, can override his decision. This actually has helped me to solidify something. And we've talked a little bit about the whole question of eternal security. And all I mean by that is, the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. And there's scripture that seems to refute that. And there's other scripture that seems to make it very plain that, well, nobody can snatch you out of his hand, right? Well, the way to understand that, and the thing that I'm starting to come to an understanding of, is that it's yet another thing that we fight about where both sides are right for different reasons. And to put it simply, it's because God knows your final and eternal state. He knows where your heart really is. And yes, there are people who have a conversion experience and then they really latch on. But when their testing comes, their heart's really not there. And their final state is not one of salvation because their heart never really made the connection. And when things get tough, they back out. But God, who knew from the foundation of the earth who would choose him, who knew at the outset of creation, still chose to create. And yet, so yes, if you are one of his, and you are truly one of his, and you will not ever waver, and you will not allow your faith to be shaken, then there is no question. There's going to be a day when you're going to be with him. But hold on. Why would he say hold on to your faith? That wasn't going to be tested. So hold on. And he says, because you have, I'm doing this because you have a little power. Or some of the translations may say a little bit of strength. And the things that I read at least suggest that they were saying, you don't have much, but you have a little. And maybe so, you wonder, okay, it seems strange that he would say it that way, I guess is all I'm saying. But on the other hand, it's also an encouragement, because it says whatever little you got, that his accounting system is different than ours. We've talked about that. If you are giving him all you have, it doesn't matter how small you think it is. To him, it's all he needs. You have satisfied him, and he's happy with you. He says, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Apparently there was some persecution going on here. Because he says some things specifically. He talks about the Jews who are not. They were probably undergoing some persecution the same way if you look back to Smyrna and the things that he said there. He uses that same phraseology, synagogue of Satan, referring to those who were pretending for whatever reason, or who held to the idea of the idea of the religion, but they weren't really dedicated to the Lord. And when you go back to Romans, where Paul said, one's a Jew, who's a Jew inwardly. The outward doesn't mean anything. But apparently there's some persecution here going on. And that was a common aspersion that was used among the various groups. They call each other, if you disagree, they call the synagogue of Satan. Well, Jesus got the final word on that. But he says, they're going to bow down to you. And we don't know what happened. But he says, they're going to bow down to you, and they're going to know this. They're going to know that you are loved. And that is something that is going to be the case. Everyone will know. Everyone will know. Something happened back there. But we also know that in eternity, everyone will know. And it's going to be based on what you did with Jesus. And he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. Now, some people have equated this, because it says it's going to come upon the whole world. So some have equated this with the, you know, it has to be talking about the tribulation period and the rapture. Well, it doesn't really make sense because, again, why would he change directions between the message of the previous church and the message of this church? It's either all about that, which doesn't make any sense if you read the context, or it's more current. And, you know, it might be to some degree to both, because sometimes we see that. We have something that applies both in the current context as well as in a greater context. God does do that throughout the Scripture. But they lived in a time when persecution was increasing. The emperor worship was being enforced, and those who wouldn't do it underwent all kinds of horrible persecutions. And the Roman Empire ruled what the known world was at that time. So this is one of those cases where we can maybe see some symbolism being used. And not necessarily a reference to something that's going to literally encompass globe. And since it's very specific to that church, it doesn't make sense to me, at least, that that's an end time statement. It also doesn't make sense that it would be about 70 AD, because this book was written. This letter was written, the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD. So you can't be writing about something that's going to happen in the future after it already happened. That's history then. It's not prophecy. But he says, I'm coming quickly, and hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Well, wait a minute. I thought we just established that nobody can do that. That once God has said something, it that's the way it is. Now, once you're in the fold, you're in the fold. But if you look at it in the light of what we talked about, God knowing your final and eternal state, then it's not so much of a contradiction. But it also tells you, you've got to be vigilant. You have got to continue to press forward and to pursue that relationship and not let anything shake you out of it. That door is open, but we can still refuse to walk through it. But then he turns his attention more generally to he who overcomes, and he says some wonderful things. Reinforcing again that idea of solidity, that idea that yes, if you're faithful, if you stay faithful, you are going to be assured a place. It says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, you're solid, you're immovable, you're going to be there forever. You're not going to ever not be in the presence of God. And then he says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God. We've talked a little bit already about how the name means ownership. It means that we belong to him. You put your name on something, it's because it's yours. Well, God's name is on us because we're his. And there is no other name. But then he says the name of the New Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of a strange thing. Why would you want that? Well, for that you need to look over in Revelation chapter 21 and see that the New Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. And we, as a church, are also called the bride of Christ. So what's really going on here? Our name is his name. You know, typically, it's not as people are breaking from the tradition now, but typically what happens when a woman gets married? They take on the name of the man that they got married to. But we are taking on his name as his bride. And then he says a new name. I'm going to give you, you're going to know my new name. If you look back in Revelation 2:17, where we saw this once before, he says, I'm going to give you a name that nobody knows, but the one who gives it. Maybe that's the same reference. Or, as some have suggested, maybe that is a new name for him, a way in which we get to know him that we could not know him before. You know, either way, I'm excited to find out. There are some consistent messages that we've studied as we've gone through this passage of Scripture over the past few weeks. One being, hold on. Yeah, persecution is going to come. Difficulty is going to come. Jesus himself said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But don't allow your faith to falter. Don't allow your faith to be shaken. Don't give up. Don't give in. Because he knows you. He knows your work. He knows what you do, and more importantly, he knows why you do it. And he will reward each of us accordingly. He said that. Now the good thing is, when we come to him and we repent, he paid for all those things that weren't so good. And so, yeah, we've all got things we're not proud of, but if we truly repent and come to him, that's all gone. That's all gone, and great is your reward in heaven. It may not come in this life. This passage appears to indicate that sometimes it might. He might choose to step in, but it will certainly come in eternity. And we will have unending fellowship, unending communion, unending joy, unending love. Now that's something to look forward to. The other thing that we learned from what we've studied today, again, is that he doesn't use our measurements of things. You know, it's easy for us to think, just like the Sunday school lesson today, it's easy for us to think that, well, I don't have enough. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough ability, whatever it is. We all tend to feel like, and the devil would love nothing more than convince us that whatever our limitations are, they're too much. That there's nothing we can do, that there's nothing that God could possibly want from us. But he rewards each of us. For giving out of what we have. Remember what he said about the widow who gave her two little coins. He said she gave more than all the people that were there that were putting in money. And they were putting in lots of money, I'm sure. But he said she put in more than all of them because she put in everything she had. When you give your all, he gives his all. And guess what? He got a lot more. Amen. So thank you, Lord. Thank you that we're not relying on our own righteousness. That we don't have to be afraid. And we've spoken a little bit today about the necessity of remaining faithful. But we're going to falter. The good news is that you're not going to falter, and that when we falter, you can pick us up. That when we come to you with a contrite heart and repent, you're ready. You're ready to take us in. You're ready to make everything right. And your blood made that possible. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It looks like we're all right. So we'll provide some opportunity here. If you need to get something right, this is the time to get it right. If you just need prayer, we're happy to do that too. For anybody around, just happy to do that.
Thank you.
When I get back, we got to get this done. We want to get this house flipped and get it on the market. Okay, fine. Have a nice day. And we go on very little ways. So, yeah, it actually is better for us because that way you don't get into verbal arguments.
Because we're not around each other 24/7. God only knows what's going to happen to us when our mother dies and it's just the two of us there.
Praying for some positive
things,
positive change.
Oh, yes, definitely. I'm thinking that if we actually get on the road, we've got places, it might be better. No.
All I say is if Brenda ever gets into an argument with me, it'll be because she didn't agree with me to begin with. Well, that's she's got the option. She can either agree with me or get into an argument with me.
Enough for me, you know, if I'm sure that I'm right and she's not, sometimes I need to just be sure that I'm right and keep my mouth shut.
Goodness, Brenda's done a lot of extra driving with the school district this year.
Oh, really? Well, I suppose that helps.
Yeah, I guess that's good in the sense that it's for money.
Yeah.
She had to be there Saturday morning at 3 a.m., took a group from Lakeview Centennial High School, the band, down to a band concert, UIL band concert down in Waco. But, you know, they wanted two hour. I said we're going to leave the school at 4, so they wanted 2 hours to get down there. And they were supposed to perform at 8 o'clock.
Church in this.
Larry and our Don, Teresa said her ride was coming at 4:30.
Okay.
And it's 4:15 now. So.
That's fine. Thank you.
Thank you, Madge.
Okay.
I've got an old man waiting to pass for me, I think. That are just waiting to do it, but I got to get home.
Okay.
See y'all later.
All right. Thank you.
I think you already put everything in there.
Yeah, I did.
Thank you.
That was there on the first bench there, yeah. Including the